from the regime's genocide tops 32,900. And the Israeli regime conducts fresh raids across the occupied West Bank as part of its intensified crackdown against Palestinians.
Well, welcome to the studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is Mies. Thanks for joining us.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the country will make the occupying Zionist regime regret its deadly airstrike on the Iranian consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei made the remarks in a message of condolence on the martyrdom of a group of Iranian military advisors in Monday's Israeli aerial raid on Syria. The leader described Israel as a hated occupying regime. He vowed that the evil regime will be punished. Ayatollah Khamenei also saluted the martyrs of the attack, including two senior IRGC commanders, Major General Mohammad Reza Zahedi and General Mohammad Hadi Haj Rahimi. Seven people have been confirmed killed in Israel's Monday's airstrike on the Iranian consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus. According to Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps, the dead include two senior Iranian military personnel who were on an advisory mission to Syria, as well as five of their accompanying officers. Meanwhile, Iran's Supreme National Security Council held an emergency meeting after the Israeli attack on the consular section of the Iranian embassy. The council said appropriate decisions were taken over what it called another Israeli war crime against people enjoying diplomatic immunity. Tehran also called for a UN Security Council meeting on the Israeli aggression. According to Russia's UN envoy, the Security Council will hold an emergency meeting later on Tuesday to discuss the Israeli attack on Iran's consulate in Damascus. The attack has violated international law and the 1961 Vienna Convention on Diplomatic Relations.
In a blatant violation of international laws and human norms, the Israeli regime committed a heinous crime by attacking the Consular Services Department of the Iranian Embassy in Damascus. The attack destroyed a four-story building, killing several people. Iran's ambassador to Damascus said that the crime will not go unanswered.
You can see how all the glass and windows of my room were shattered as a result of the attack while I was present in my room at that time. Some journalists were in the upper floor and witnessed it with their own eyes. We were speaking with the minister and they documented what happened in my room. The Zionist entity does not respect anything at all, and Iran will respond decisively.
The attack was met with strong condemnations from several countries at the global and regional levels. The Syrian people and their leadership insisted that such attacks must be confronted with more resilience and support for the Palestinian people and resistance movements. They affirmed that these barbaric attacks would further strengthen the bond between the Syrian and Iranian people.
We expressed our condolences for the loss of life and our sorrow over these unjustifiable attacks targeting diplomatic institutions. We emphasized the necessity of maintaining Syrian-Iranian relations because they are built on ethics and values, unlike Western countries that support Israel in committing such crimes.
Observers believe that the attack is a violation of international law and humanitarian principles and is a result of the regime's military defeat in its genocidal war on Gaza. They say such crimes increases the determination of the region's peoples to achieve victory and expel this cancerous entity. Even the peoples of the world have come to realize the criminality and brutality of Israel.
This Israeli entity, which by Western standards is regarded as the oasis of democracy in West Asia, only knows the democracy of killing, crimes, destruction, targeting children, women, residential buildings, and violating international law. This was evident in the targeting of the diplomatic consulate building.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guard Corps says seven of its officers, two of whom were brigadier generals, were killed in the attack. Today's aggression is further evidence of the savagery and disrespect for international law exhibited by this criminal entity. This regime's behavior underscores the need for a firm response by the international community. Ibrahim Wahdib, Damascus.
Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi says the deadly Israeli airstrike on the country's consulate in Syria will not go unanswered. Raisi says Zionists should understand that they would never achieve their evil goals by carrying out such inhumane actions. He noted that the regime is desperate as it is witnessing the reinforcement of the resistance front on a daily basis. Raisi added that the hatred of free nations against Israel's illegitimate nature is also surging day by day. Earlier, the Iranian Foreign Ministry deplored Israel's aggression. It summoned the Swiss ambassador, which represents U.S. interests in Tehran. The foreign minister himself said that an important message was relayed to Washington as the main backer of the Israeli regime. Hossein Amir Abdullahian added that the U.S. must be held accountable for the Israeli crime. In a separate statement, the IRGC said the wolfish Zionist regime launched the airstrike on the Iranian consulate following its irreparable defeats to Palestinians in Gaza and resistance fighters in the region. Well, condemnations are pouring in following Israel's deadly airstrike on the Iranian consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus. The Popular Resistance Committees, an umbrella group made up of several Palestinian factions, in a statement said the regime's crimes must not go unanswered. The Hamas resistance movement said, and the Islamic Jihad, also separately condemned the attack on the Iranian consulate. Lebanon's Hezbollah movement said that such crimes will result in more determination to resist and to confront the Israeli enemy. Yemen's Ansarullah movement denounced the Israeli attack as aggression on two brotherly countries. The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine said that the attack would not force Iran to halt its support for Palestinian resistance. Several countries, including Iraq, Pakistan, Oman, Qatar, the UAE, Saudi Arabia, China, and Russia, also denounced Israeli aggression as unacceptable. Political commentator Tim Anderson earlier joined us with his take on Israel's airstrike on the Iranian consulate in Syria.
It's not unique. There are a number of Iranian advisors who have been targeted and assassinated by the Israelis in recent months. And I think it's part of a concerted plan by the Netanyahu regime to try and provoke Iran. And it poses a dilemma because, of course, what the Israelis are looking for is an escalation which may help draw the US into a war. Because, of course, the Israelis can't take on Iran by themselves. This is not the first provocation. There's a number of murders that have been carried out by the Israelis. And really, I think the anger amongst people around the world is really seething at the number of Palestinians that killing, but also Syrians, Iranians, willy-nilly, the aid workers, journalists, you know. So I think this is a particular provocation aimed at Iran to try and get escalation. Really, the Israelis are unique in the region of wanting escalation because they're feeling more and more isolated.
An Israeli airstrike has left seven international aid workers associated with the U.S.-based charity World Central Kitchen dead in the Gaza Strip.
The WCK team was traveling in a deconflicted zone in two armored cars branded with the WCK logo and a soft-skin vehicle. Despite coordinating movements with the IDF, the convoy was hit as it was leaving the Deir al-Balah warehouse, where the team had unloaded more than 100 tons of humanitarian food aid brought to Gaza on the maritime route.
The head of the charity said she is, quote, heartbroken and appalled over the loss of her team in a targeted Israeli attack in Gaza. Aaron Gore called the airstrike unforgivable, saying the attack was not only on World Central Kitchen, but on humanitarian organizations showing up in the direst of situations where food is being used as a weapon of war. The organization also announced that it is halting all operations in the region. Meanwhile, the Hamas resistance movement slammed the attack, saying that the regime is pursuing its policy of systematic killings in order to terrorize aid workers and to disrupt humanitarian activities. Hamas also urged the international community to help put an end to Israeli crimes. Since the onset of the Israeli war on Gaza in early October, more than 32,900 Palestinians have been killed, most of them women and children. Let's get an update on this from Deir al-Balah. Muti Abu Musaba is our correspondent joining us. Muti, tell us more about this aid convoy that's U.S.-based, the circumstances of how it was targeted, and then for the people inside the convoy to have been assassinated. And, of course, other developments that are important coming out of the Gaza Strip.
Yes, Kofi, thank you. First of all, let me begin with the latest statement of Gaza's health ministry in terms of the Israeli atrocities committed over the last 24 hours against the Palestinian people here in Gaza Strip, whereas the Israeli forces committed at least seven appalling massacres, claiming the lives of 71 Palestinian civilians, in addition to injuring roughly 130 others. These numbers actually took the whole number of the Palestinian civilians who have been killed since the beginning of this onslaught on Gaza Strip to roughly 32,920 Palestinian civilians. These numbers, as you can see, are rising incrementally with the continuous and ongoing Israeli attacks and incursions that are still hitting several areas of Gaza Strip. Over the last couple of hours, the Israeli warplanes destroyed a residential building in the eastern part of Deir el-Balah city, particularly in Abu al-Ajin town, which is located in the eastern part of Deir el-Balah city. As you know, two Palestinian civilians were reportedly killed as a result of that attack, in addition to dozens of the injuries. They were brought to the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital here, while in the northern part of the central area of Gaza Strip, a group of a number of the Israeli tanks actually raided Gaza Valley area, which is located in the northern part of the central area, between the central area and Gaza City, amid heavy gunfire and the continuous and chronic Israeli shelling towards the residential buildings in the Al-Nusrat refugee camp. The central area has been subjected to heavy and continuous attacks of the Israeli warplanes and the Israeli airstrikes and the Israeli artillery shelling for the last couple of months. That left dozens of the Palestinian casualties and inflicted more damage and destruction in the residential buildings and in the infrastructure. While when it comes to Khan Yunis city, the western part of Khan Yunis city, particularly the vicinity and the surrounding areas of the Nasser Medical Complex, witnessed more destruction as more residential buildings were blown up by the Israeli occupation forces in that area. Needless to mention that the entire area actually has been transformed to be just mounds of debris over the ceaseless Israeli attacks. There are many rising concerns and fears among the people there that the same scenario that took place in the Ashifa Medical Complex would be reiterated and repeated in that area and the surrounding areas of the Nasser Medical Complex, while the eastern parts of Khan Yunis witnessed also another Israeli airstrikes and attacks against the residential buildings there. When it comes to Rafah city, the number of the Palestinian civilians who were killed over the last attack that took place during the last night amounted to 10 Palestinian civilians, including five Palestinian children, after they were attacked while they were sleeping inside their house. The Israeli occupation forces destroyed their house over their heads. In the meantime, another attack took place over the last couple of hours against another residential building in that area, claiming the lives of three Palestinian civilians. So the Israeli incessant attacks are still continued and maintained against all areas of Gaza Strip, claiming more lives of the Palestinian civilians. On the other hand, when it comes to the horrendous crime the Israeli occupation forces committed against the aid workers in Deir el-Balah city, as you know that those workers were working for the International and the World Kitchen, actually, and they were helping the people. They were alleviating the suffering of the Palestinian people. They brought a group of the humanitarian aid in order to be delivered to the people. And as you have mentioned in the report, that they are coordinating their movements on the ground with the IOF side, with the Israeli occupation forces, and they are moving using their cars, which are marked with the slogans of their organization. However, the Israeli occupation forces deliberately attacked them. According to the people, this crime actually comes in the context of the continuous and the systematic Israeli attacks against everything about the humanitarian conditions here in Gaza Strip. As you know that at the beginning, the Israeli occupation forces targeted the UNRWA and the distribution centers belong to the agency. Different and multiple distribution centers were attacked and destroyed.
Thank you so much for that, Muti. We appreciate it. Muti Abu Musabad there from Deir el-Balah. Thank you. Palestinians in the West Bank have been enduring intensified raids by Israel since the onset of the regime's war in Gaza. Israeli occupation forces have carried out fresh raids on towns, villages, and refugee camps across the occupied territories. The regime has stormed homes, made multiple arrests, wounding a number of Palestinians during these raids. Our correspondent Ramana Monacandil joined us earlier with more updates. Let's take a listen.
The Israeli troops stormed several villages, East Qalqilia, as well as South Qalqilia, like Jayus, Azun, and Habli, as well as Asli village. During the incursions to these villages, the Israeli troops stormed the Palestinians' homes, confiscated belongings, caused damage within the houses, and arrested a number of Palestinians. The Israeli troops had also stormed several areas around Al-Quds, like the refugee camp of Qalandia, for several hours. Exchange of fire have taken place between the Israeli forces and the residents of the refugee camp. The troops stormed the home of Mohammed Manasra, martyr Mohammed Manasra. He carried out an anti-Israeli operation in near the settlement of Aili, and he was shot and killed. Today, again, the Israeli forces stormed his home during this operation, and during the exchange of fire, a number of Palestinians had been wounded by the Israeli forces. At least seven Palestinians were arrested from Qalandia, a refugee camp. The Israeli troops in southern, the occupied West Bank, raided several towns in Al-Khalil area, raided the town of Beit Umar, and arrested at least one Palestinian, according to reports coming from Beit Umar. 14-year-old Palestinian was arrested by the Israeli forces. During the military raid to Qalandia refugee camp, the Israeli forces stormed Palestinians' homes and gathered dozens of Palestinian youths inside the refugee camp, interrogated them and questioned them.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Conversation. Hello, I'm Sean Murray, and this is The Conversation, where we take an alternative look at political events and current affairs through an Irish lens. In this show, we hope to pick, probe, investigate, and uncover the stories that you want to hear. We go where mainstream won't go. This week, we talk to a small band of investigative journalists that have taken Ireland by storm. In a country where journalism has a sustained track record in upholding the establishment status quo, are we now seeing the unravelling of a decades-old marriage of convenience? So let's introduce today's guest. Joining me today is Owen McNeil, Polly Doyle, and Roman Shorthall from The Ditch. Hi guys, welcome to the show.
How are you? Thanks for having us.
So first of all, Roman, I could ask you, for the audience's sake, what is The Ditch?
The Ditch, I suppose, is an online investigative journalism website. We set up about 3 years ago. I suppose we felt that there was a gap in the market for maybe a bit more focus on investigative journalism. And we didn't really know exactly, you know, how we were going to go about it, but we knew that we wanted to focus solely on investigative journalism. And I mean, we started off, you know, kind of digging into public registers and land registry records and stuff like that. And, you know, that seems to be like it's still our bread and butter. And that's kind of what we've been focusing on for, nearly 3 years now.
And whose idea was it to come together?
Well, I had worked as a journalist kind of on and off over the last 10 years or so. And I'd worked on, it's going back, it was during COVID, a story about Leo Varadkar leaking a document to one of his friends in a doctor's union, a story that was originally published by Village magazine, and I would have worked on that. And it was kind of from that then, I'd been talking to Roman a wee bit on and off, just kind of phone calls and texts about that story first of all, and then Roman had been doing a bit of journalism himself in the background. Like he comes from a legal background himself, but he'd worked on a few other stories in the background, and it was partly just from these chats and kind of talking about what we thought the game was missing, and that we thought that there wasn't a left-wing news outlet that kind of focused on things like land deals and property holdings and, you know, I suppose from some of our stuff, you know, like undeclared properties, all the rest. And we kind of thought, yeah, fuck it, why not, let's go and give it a go. And, you know, it was kind of, I'd say we would have spoken on and off, maybe, might have been 2 or 3 months maybe or so, and we'd been gathering things and building things together. And then Roman had come across, it was a lovely story, and I have to say, like, we launched, yeah, as Roman said, was it March or April, 3 years ago, and Roman had come across, it was during COVID, and Micheál Martin, the most decent man in Ireland, as we all know, had, you know, during a time when there were very strict prohibitions on the kind of events you could hold and attend, he attended a prohibited event down in Cork that was just so happened to be held in honour of his father, Paddy the Champ Martin, who was an amateur boxer. And Roman came across this video of Micheál Martin attending this event, and he came across, in this video, he was telling an attending Garda to go and take her mask off for a wee photo opportunity, you know. And we just kind of thought, wow, that's great stuff, you know. And actually, funny enough, to go to Roman's point about, how there wasn't how we felt that there wasn't a whole lot of adversarial or confrontational journalism, the Cork Echo had actually covered this event. I'm like, oh, no, like, isn't Micheál Martin great? And we were kind of like, really? Like, you know, and look, myself and Roman have kind of talked about this since, you know, and that was the first story that we published, and it did kind of come from, you know, having spoken about it all for whatever, 2 or 3 months, and it got to the point where we just said, right, we have to go and do this now and then keep on doing it, you know. We felt we had to launch with a big story, and I think that kind of story was the only kind of story that we could launch on. I do think, like, if the Irish Times or the Irish Independent had published that story, I think Micheál Martin would have been in serious, serious danger. We kind of, you know, were hurt a little bit by the fact that, you know, people were going, who the fuck are the Ditch, like, you know. Since then, we kind of just kept on at it, and kind of started off maybe a story a week or so, and then we kind of ramped it up a wee bit, and now Paulie's come on board the last half year or so, like, so hopefully only bigger and better things.
That's it. And speaking of yourself, Paulie, I mean, why is this work important?
The short answer is that there was a lack of stories in the Irish media identifying wrongdoing on the part of people in positions of power and authority, right? And I was quite struck by, you know, how successful the guys had been, just the two of them, at, you know, holding people to account, identifying wrongdoing, in opposition to what the Irish media, you know, for the most part does and has historically done, which is kind of run stories about politics that are focused on personalities or rely on government sources to kind of leak them stories so the narrative is kind of shaped a certain way. And so I think it's important to, that there are outlets out there that kind of hold people to account and that they run these kinds of stories. And
And has it been, because I know when you crack that wee word, it's the same, and I've seen it in film, how's the relationship between the likes of yourselves and others in journalism? Say for example, others that would have been comfortable with the status quo?
I think they're just kind of confused and vaguely annoyed by the emergence of the Ditch. There seems to be very much an attitude towards the Ditch that we're not somehow legitimate, right? We'll run stories and the press will ignore them. And I think if they had another broadsheet had run them, they'd all end up kind of running them, if that makes sense. Sometimes the work that we do is acknowledged and other times it isn't. It seems to be kind of random in a way, you know.
I've got to say on that, like, I always kind of like it when you get, you know, a little bit of love or recognition from an unexpected source, you know, like where, you know, sometimes, yeah, I would agree with a lot of what Paulie has said, where there are mainstream journalists who don't like us or don't recognize us, whatever, and there are reasons for that, you know. But I found that during the, was it the summer or was it kind of late spring, when we had published all these stories about Niall Collins, Neil Martin gets up in the Dáil, goes on a diatribe, accuses us of being Russian assets, etc., etc., etc. And I was kind of surprised by, I went and did an interview with RTE after that, and it was kind of like, it was a guy called Justin Murphy, who I kind of knew what I was kind of getting myself in for, like, which is fine, you know, but like, he kind of used the opportunity to hold me to account and kind of go, because me and Martin had said that we're a political organization, that, you know, we're not a, you know, a conventional journalistic outlet, you know, and I had to kind of answer for that, you know, whereas if it was a mainstream journalist, it would be, you know, it would be a, you know, grave attack on the press. And certainly some of the reaction post that attack on us by Micheál Martin was kind of, yeah, similar to what your man Justin Murphy was like. But I have to say, I very much respected Shane Ross in his Sunday Independent column that weekend. He called it out for what it was. You know, he called it out for an attack on the press, an attack on the media. He also, if I recall correctly, he compared Micheál Martin's rhetoric that day to be more fitting of someone like Putin, you know, in that it was an attack on the free press, you know. So I always enjoy that when, look, I wouldn't consider myself a liberal myself, you know, but I think when you do have, sometimes, you know, people who actually abide by liberal principles like Shane Ross, like, I kind of did appreciate that, you know.
The good old Sunday Independent, eh? I'm sure some of you haven't had the misfortune of being called a troubled necrophiliac by the Sunday Independent.
Who was that in there? Well,
that's for another day.
Was that RDE?
No. Yeah.
Sunday Independent isn't a political organisation, though. It's completely apolitical, and they just stick to the facts
of course, kind of thing.
If I was a political journalist, I would be asking myself, well, why haven't I considered to be some sort of a political operator, you know?
Yeah, well, it's not political to uphold the status quo, but it is political to challenge it, yeah, you know.
And Micheál Martin wouldn't actually repeat what he said outside of the Dáil as well, crucially.
I know, yeah.
Well, that is crucial.
We have to give credit, though, to the establishment media for doing a great job of holding us to account.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they might not want to hold the subjects of our stories to account, the people with actual power, but, yeah, they've certainly tried to hold us to account. It seems we only kind of get the phone call, from RTE or other establishment media organisations when we're in trouble, or they think we're in trouble. That's when they want to talk to us.
Of course.
You know, but when we've a big story, you know, and someone else is in trouble, they don't really want to hear from us.
Well, that's par for the course, as you well know now, Roman. Owen, just getting back to yourself, you had recently written a piece for Red Roof on the hate speech bill. Do you want to tell us a bit about that?
Yeah, look, I mean, I just think it's a terrible piece of legislation for so many reasons. It's a proposed hate speech act that it's working its way through the Oireachtas at the moment. It's gone through the Dáil and it's to come before the Seanad. It's what can you say about it? It's, you know, it's incredibly far reaching. It effectively the parts that I'd be most worried about are the powers that it would give the Gardaí in investigating so-called hate offences, and the power that the guards would have for investigation of people's devices and homes. And part of this bill, you know, aims to combat transphobic hate crime, right? And as part of that, it would empower the Gardaí to investigate these potential crimes. But, you know, the Guards are an organisation that shelved an internal gender policy because, in the words of Antoinette Cunningham, who is she's a representative of one of the Gardaí unions, like, she said that a lot of the guards don't know about this kind of thing, like, you know, and that, you know, under this policy, you know, guards would have been possibly subject to disciplinary measures if they misgendered their colleagues, you know, and the guards say, oh no, like, we can't do this. Like, so, like, these are the guys that we're supposedly looking to combat these crimes. And I kind of find that the bit that I find that I continue to find most frustrating about it is the fact that the loudest opponents of this bill are generally from the right. And, you know, these are people who I said in the piece I wrote for you that, you know, these are people who have been in paroxysms of over phrases like from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. You know, these people think that chant is beyond the pale, and they've been in hysterics over that. But now they're opposing this bill on the grounds of, they, as they would say, free speech. That's another kind of one that grinds my gears a wee bit. I always kind of find when Irish people talk about free speech, that to me is a bit of an Americanism. Like, I always think of freedom of expression. But anyway, I also just think that the left, or the nominal left, or the broad left, whatever you want to call it, has kind of ceded a lot of ground to the right in opposing this bill. And I think it's kind of wild in a country with our history of censorship, you know, on the censorship of even published discussion about abortion, and then particularly with Section 31, which I kind of do think that a lot of what you've been saying and what Paulie and Roman have been saying about this kind of whatever you want to call it, a toothlessness or a kind of an impotence of the Irish establishment media, I think it's a legacy of Section 31, where, you know, when, well, obviously Section 31 first introduced in, I think it was 1960 in the Broadcasting Act, and then it was later in the 70s where measures were introduced to ban Republicans from the airwaves. Effectively, there were different ministers involved, you know, but one minister who certainly came down hard and certainly used these measures quite prodigiously was Conor Cruise O'Brien, a man who later joined the UK Unionist Party. Like, but you can see, like, throughout the course of Section 31, you know, there are kind of, there were little, whatever you want to call it, you know, pockets of resistance to it, where I think there was one reporter who interviewed Sean McJiffon, and he interviewed him and then just read a transcript of what he had said. So technically, Sean McJiffon wasn't broadcast over the airwaves. This drove government mad, like, you know, and then they kind of clamped down on it again. The end result of this was government telling journalists what they can and can't publish. And, like, yeah, there were acts of resistance along the way, but broadly speaking, these guys just said, oh yeah, cool. Like, if Conor Cruise O'Brien says we shouldn't interview these guys, I'm going to go with him. And people get up on their high horse about this term, but I mean, if you can't call Conor Cruise O'Brien a West Brit, who can you call? You know, and he was just like... So, to me, it's just kind of crazy that, you know, anyone who considers themselves broadly progressive could support this build. But then you'll see people then like Claire Byrne, who's an RTE presenter, she was questioning, she was interviewing Liam Herrick from the Irish Council for Civil Liberties, and you know, one of the lines of questioning that she put to him was, oh, well, Donald Trump Jr. and Elon Musk oppose this, are you happy to be in their corner? And it's just like, is that the extent of your feelings on this? That like, all right, well, these bad people are opposing it, we better oppose it too. You know, just kind of, yeah. I mean, like, I think, yeah, what I would like to see would be, you know, more progressive, liberal, left, socialist opposition to the bill, because it's a terrible piece of legislation anyway, but it's particularly bad in a country like Ireland.
So getting to the meat on the bones, start with you, Paulie. What, for the audience's sake, tell us about some of the big catches that you've had.
Well, the big story that we had this year was that Leo Varadkar had misled SIPO when they had asked him about a number of donations that were undeclared. Now, if you should explain that, so under the law, if you receive a donation from an individual that's or a company over 600 euro, you have to declare it, and that donation cannot exceed 1,000 euro, right? So SIPO wrote to him in 2019 and they said, Edelman bought a table at a fundraiser event that you ran. We found that it wasn't declared, so can you please explain that? Varadkar's explanation was that Edelman had been reimbursed by the individuals who were at the table, so therefore it didn't count as a donation exceeding 1,000 euro, and none of it had to be declared because they were, you know, 100 euro, 200 euro apiece. SIPO then checked with Edelman and they said, is this what happened here? Edelman wrote back and said, no, actually, that's not what happened. And that then brought something that Leo Varadkar had said explaining a donation from them in 2022 into question as well. There were other undeclared donations from 2018 that year. One of them was from a barrister. One of them was from the Attorney General, well, the now Attorney General, Rossa Fanning. And the other one was from Centric Health, right? And they asked, SIPO wrote to Leo saying, are you satisfied? Now, he'd given the same explanation for, you know, these other donations, saying they were all reimbursed, so I didn't have to declare them. They'd written to him saying, you know, can you explain, one, why Edelman are contradicting you, and two, you know, are you satisfied that this explanation, you know, accounts for what's happened with these other donations? And he just ignored them. Right, because Leo Varadkar doesn't have to answer questions to anyone, apparently. He doesn't have to, so he just refused to.
And it's SIPO as well.
And it's SIPO as well, which is completely toothless. Yeah. Right, yeah. So he just said, instead of engaging with them and accounting for what he'd done, he was just like, no, I'm not going to answer that. And then they wrote to him again, and we did a story on it, and we asked him about it, and Leo Varadkar then released a statement to us saying, I can confirm that I am not under investigation by SIPO, which was I think he was trying to get off on a kind of a technical term, because it was like an inquiry and maybe not technically an investigation or something like that.
Response.
Well, we actually never said he was under investigation. We were careful with the language because of how the legislation is worded, and we said that it was, we used words like probe and everything.
SIPO is investigating, which is the language that the mainstream press use whenever SIPO stick an oar into Sinn Féin's business. It's always, oh, SIPO is investigating. So, but can't say it about Leo Varadkar.
So this as well, though, that was one of the instances where the media did pick it up and they ran with the headline, Leo Varadkar confirms that he is not under investigation by SIPO. And there was also one journalist who's quite well known, who contacted us kind of asking for what we had to back up, you know, what we said in the story. So, you know, we kind of, you know, made sure that we sent it on to him, and he didn't do anything with it. So I'm convinced that it was a fact-finding mission.
Sounds like it. And yourself, Roman, what would you say would be one of the biggest stories that you've worked on?
I'd say probably my favourite story last year was the Niall Collins story that we did. So Niall Collins is a junior minister. He's the Minister of State for Further Education. And the first story that we did, I think, was at the beginning of last year, related to a planning application that he had made, a historic planning application. And basically on that planning application, he lied and said that he was living with his parents in order to circumvent planning rules, very strict planning rules, relating to one-off dwellings. He wanted to build a one-off dwelling in Limerick, where he's from. And the problem was he already owned a house, so he didn't have a housing need. So in order to get around that, as I said, he basically just lied. And he said he was, you know, he was living with his parents, he didn't own any property, and he got planning permission to build that house. I mean, some people would say, you know, that there's, and it is quite controversial, you know, the one-off housing rules, they still exist. And a lot of people would say that, you know, they're problematic. And I think a lot of people would tell fibs on the applications to kind of get around these things. But, you know, this guy is a lawmaker, and a lot of people who do things like that would have to face consequences for it. So we ran that story, and I guess he kind of managed to weasel his way out of it. And the media kind of ran with whatever he was saying. He came into the Dáil and gave a statement, and, you know, I think he thought that was the end of it. We did a little bit more digging, and it turned out that he, his wife had purchased a parcel of land in Limerick that was owned by the council, and a month before the council voted to sell that piece of land, his wife had written in to the council and said, I want to buy this piece of land. He voted. He was one of the people that voted. His Fianna Fáil colleagues proposed the motion at a council meeting. He was a councillor at the time. And they voted to sell the piece of land, which his wife then bought. And basically no consequences. He's still a minister. There is a Garda investigation into it. Well, it's not, I believe it's not an investigation stage. They've said that they're doing a scoping exercise to see if any legislation was broken, which it seems it might have been, the Local Government Act, which states you have to recuse yourself when, you know, you've a potential beneficial interest. And there's also a complaint made to the Standards and Public Office Commission. But he's still junior minister for further education. And there were a lot of other stories that we did on Niall Collins. A lot of, you know, I would say dodgy dealings, you know, relating to himself. And yeah, he hasn't really had to properly account for any of it, you know.
Listen, lads, it's great to have you up in Belfast. What we're going to do now is we're going to leave the studio and work on our plans over the next coming month. And I'm looking forward to it. So, Owen, Paulie, Roman, thank you for coming to the show.
Thank you very much.
And that does it for another week. We'd love for you to join the conversation by sharing the link to today's programme to help us grow our audience across all our social media platforms. I'd once again like to thank our special guests, Owen McNeill, Paulie Doyle and Roman Shorthall from The Ditch. In the meantime, the conversation will be back next week with more investigations and analysis. I'm Sean Murray. Bye for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program we talk about different verses of the Holy Quran that talk about different and various aspects of the humanity and human being and the teachings of Islam in general that relate to the position and role and functions of this being, this creature, human being, in the general plan and general project of the creation. So we ended up in the previous episode talking about intellect, al-aql, verses of the Holy Quran that were related to aql, and then related a hadith to these verses that would interpret and explain this concept further and better for us. So we were reading one beautiful hadith from the Prophet ﷺ that showed how having intellect goes against being arrogant, or vice versa. Being arrogant goes against having intellect, and this is a sign of a person who has lost his intellect, his reason. And we said that there are two or three hadith that read the same at the beginning, but they are different. And we said we can explain it by saying that the Prophet said in one situation different things, and these different things had been documented and narrated from different ways. So one of the situation is this: when the Prophet was walking in the group of his companions, and they walked past a person, and other people had gathered around that person, and the Prophet asked, "What is going on?" And they said, "There's a crazy person here, Majnun." And the Prophet said, "No, he's not Majnun. He's not crazy. He has some mental troubles." إنه المصاب. مصاب means a person who has been afflicted with something, who has some trouble, something that is out of his own control. But إنما المجنون, مجنون is this and nobody else. Who, in one hadith it says, the one who is arrogant, and we explain it, the Prophet didn't say that directly. He said, المجنون is the one who, when he walks, he throws his shoulders to back and forth, showing that he has that false pride. It's against the verses of the Holy Quran that says, "Abadu al-Rahman al-Ladina yamshuna al-ardi hauna." In another hadith, in another version of the same hadith, we read that the Prophet said, "Innama al-majnun abdun aw amatun abla ya shababahuma fi ghayr ta'atillah." Real crazy person is a person, whether male or female, who waste their youth, the best years of your life. This is the peak of your life that is decisive, both about the past and the future. If a person reforms himself at the years of the youth, even if he had like bad childhood, if he had anything, then he can recover from that, and then he can establish a good way for the future. And if a person fails to do that in the years of the youth, his youth or her youth, then the future even will be endangered. So the Prophet says this crucial and decisive part of your life, if you waste it for anything else than the servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is foolishness. إنما المجنون عبد أو أمة, male or female, a person, أبلي شبابهما, wasted their youth في غير طاعة الله. They wasted their youth in the way that was not the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. we seek refuge to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will have a break and we come back to continue our discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to Program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In the first segment, we finished one beautiful hadith about the relationship between intellect and the overall way that a person spends his life. And we said arrogance or wasting the years of youth, the years that we have as the best part of our life when we are young, if a person spends those years in any business that is not in accordance with obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is foolishness. That means lack of intellect. And another thing that we have, again, in the Holy Quran, one of the functions of intellect is the sense of shame. We have to explain a little bit of this, that how having a sense of shame is related to intellect. And some people have explained this in this way. They say that, again, appealing or taking inspiration from another hadith that is famously reported both by Sunni and Shi'i schools of thought. There's a hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said, لَمْ يَبْقَ مِنْ نَصَائِحَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Nothing has remained from the advice of divine previous prophets illa this, only this has remained. إِذَا لَمْ تَسْتَحِ فَاسْنَعْ مَا شِئْتَ. If you don't have sense of shame, then do whatever you want. Now this shows that one thing that differentiates man from animal is the sense of shame. You can see that animals, generally, they don't have that sense of shame, that sense of embarrassment. Sometimes, to some level of it, even you can see some animals have it. And I don't want to argue there. But the level that a human being has that sense is different. Now, the hadith says, لَمْ يَبْقَ مِنْ نَصَائِحَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ. Nothing has remained from the advice of divine prophets. Unless this one, that if you don't have a sense of shame, then you are not the addressee of the teachings of a divine religion. Meaning that the addressee of a divine religion's teaching is human beings. And one major characteristic of a human being is having a sense of shame. If a person loses that sense of shame, he goes out of the group of human beings. He is no longer considered a human. He is no longer the addressee. He is no longer there as the one who had been intended to receive the message. So we don't. It's as if a divine prophets would say we don't waste our time with people who don't have sense of shame. We are only having this message for people who are in the group of humanity, who are included in this community of human being. And that inclusion requires a person to have sense of shame. So this is very important, haya. But there are different understandings. There are different ways, different forms of haya. We have good haya, we have bad haya. There are people who actually harm themselves because of applying sense of shame in wrong parts and behavior. So inshallah, in the next episode, we talk about al-haya al-madhmum, the blameworthy haya, and then the praiseworthy haya. Not every sense of shame is bad. Not every sense of shame is good. Thank you very much for listening. Inshallah, until next episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi. Sallallahu ala Muhammad.
صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio, Coming up is the news.
The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution says the country will make the occupying Zionist regime regret its deadly airstrike on the Iranian consulate in the Syrian capital, Damascus. 7 foreign aid workers are killed in an Israeli airstrike in Gaza, as the death toll from the regime's genocide tops 32,900. And the Israeli regime conducts fresh